Wow, that is it. Ancient words, ever true. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you this morning. Next week, you'll be enjoying your missionary, Matt Fleurine. And the week after that is Easter, and I'll be at Newton Bible Church there as well. But sandwiched in between, according to last plan I heard, we're going to have a Good Friday service. And I'm looking forward to that. I have a message on Joseph of Arimathea. He's a really unique man, uniquely positioned, uniquely placed by God. Makes me think of that line from Esther, for such a time as this, God had prepared him for just that moment. Well, last week we made our way through 11 verses. Today we're going to do the exact opposite. We're going to go through two. From one extreme to the other. This is the end of that second warning passage. And this warning passage, again, contrasts. The first one was four verses long. This was 26 verses. We've been being warned for a good long time. And these verses really serve, I would say, as the grand finale of this warning text. Began, the message was, pay much closer attention to what we've heard. That was the first warning passage. Pay much closer attention to what we've heard. The purpose was so that we do not drift away. Why would we not want to drift? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This second warning repeats its core message three times today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Key warning in this text so far has been against disobedience, and it's going to remain against disobedience. When our author makes clear that disobedience stems from unbelief. His final counsel, in light of this warning, was let us be diligent to enter that rest. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. If you just delivered that serious exhortation to your body of believers whom you're addressing, who seem to be weakening in their faith, thinking about returning to Judaism, escaping the persecution they were experiencing for being believers, what would you say? What would you say to reinforce to them the gravity of your message? Remember, this is the Word of God we are talking about, not just someone's ideas. This is the Word of God. And the God of that word, which you have heard, is not to be trifled with. He will hold you to account. That is exactly what our author has in mind. But I have to tell you, the first time I came across this text, just reading through, I was a little bit flummoxed. When I came to this the first time, I thought, those verses are here? These are really familiar verses of Scripture. You probably memorized these at some point if you took any Scripture memory course, and it was a surprise to me, honestly, to run into them. We've been talking about, don't harden your hearts, they shall not enter my rest, let us be diligent to enter that rest, and then here comes these verses of just core doctrine in bibliology. We've been talking about not hardening our hearts. I was going, boy, how am I going to connect the dots here? We've got a four there. The dots are going to need to be connected. This isn't the time for core doctrines regarding the Bible. Well, on the contrary, my son will often tell me, doctrine, theology is extremely practical. When your practice goes awry, the problem can be found in your doctrine. The connection here then is clear. If you are disregarding the Word of God, You've lost touch with what it is and whose it is. And our author is now going to remind us and his audience the gravity of what they are toying with when they ignore the voice of the Lord and harden their hearts. Well, let's begin by reading. We are in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we'll read like this. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Sobering words. Let's open in prayer. Father, as we hear your word, grant us ears that hear. As you said many times when you spoke the parables, let him who has ears to hear, Lord, let us hear today. Lord, we would listen to you and the prodding of your spirit. Speak to us now from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some flowery words. Today's opening verse has been referred to as a rhapsody on God's penetrating word. Hughes says it shows masterful literary craftsmanship, and we would confess it has captivated the attention. He is right. It has captivated the attention of Christians through the ages. This is perhaps why we are so familiar with this text, because they get pulled out of their context. And we're not familiar with the context. We usually don't look at them inside of Hebrews chapter 4. The verse expresses timeless truth beautifully, whether it's in context or apart from the context. Not all verses, when you take them out, suffer greatly. Sometimes they stand on their own and live. You might think of John 3:16. You know, it also begins with the word for. For God so loved the world. That's connected to a context, but we almost never hear that. I need a little homework assignment. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to turn to John 3 this afternoon and figure out what's the for in John 3:16. So today we'll be seeing these well-known, well-loved verses in their, shall we say, natural habitat. So here we go. For the word of God is living and active. The for is causal, meaning relating or acting as a cause. What follows that for then is going to be reasonable grounds, good reason, reasonable grounds for being diligent to enter that rest. And what was required of the wilderness generation in order to enter that rest? Well, it was to obey his voice. The wilderness generation heard the word of God, but they rejected the word of God. Now, we know that is a bad idea. You do not want to hear the word of God and harden your heart against it. Why is it such a bad idea? Well, because it's the word of God, and disobeying it will carry consequences absolutely for certain consequences. So what is our author referring to when he says the word of God? That would be a good question. When he says the word of God, what is he referring to? Is it some voice we might hear in our head? Is it words that come to mind that when you think them, that just seems, that just right feeling shows up? is the words in some Christian tune that sort of helps you and encourages you along the way. Well, I don't think that is what our author has in mind when he says the Word of God. First, there are a couple of reasons. First, because he uses this phrase one other time at the end of the epistle, and that is instructive. Hebrews 13:7, he writes, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you." And that sends out pretty clear reference to those who would have been teaching them the scriptures, those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. You remember they were to pay much closer attention to what they had heard. What they had heard was the word of God expounded to them by their leaders. When we couple this with the manner in which he introduces the scriptures in this epistle, we can pretty quickly come to the conclusion that the phrase word of God refers directly to the scriptures. You remember this from chapter 1. He begins in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" To which of the angels did he ever say, he being God the Father? And then he quotes the scriptures. How is God speaking? He's speaking through the scriptures. Chapter 1, verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he, the Father, says," and then he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 7, "And of the angels, he," God the Father, "says," and then he quotes the scriptures. Verse 8, "But of the Son, he says," and then he quotes the scriptures. Verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said?" And he quotes us an Old Testament text. Chapter 2, when he calls us brothers. Who's speaking? How does he speak? "For to which of the reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," and then he quotes them another verse of Scripture, an Old Testament scripture, attributing it directly to the words of Jesus. We'll close it out with this. Remember how he first introduced Psalm 95 in chapter 3, Hebrews 3, verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes Psalm 95, his excerpt. Just to be clear, we should note, when he says word of God, this is not a message of God, as in the word of God, but the phrase tells us the message is directly from God. The phrase word of God then refers to the written revelation that comes from God. Why is this such a significant thing? Well, the Word of God is nothing like the Word of man. The Word of man would be described as transient. Here's your Oxford English Dictionary thesaurus on transient. Tell me this doesn't describe the words of man. Temporary, short-lived, short-term, ephemeral, impermanent, brief, short, momentary, fleeting, flying, passing, fading, mutable, unstable, volatile, fly by night, here by day, here today, gone tomorrow. That doesn't describe the words of man. I'm not sure what does. God's word is not like that at all. Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The Word of God, in particular, can never be disobeyed without consequence, precisely because it is the Word of God. When God speaks, it is never empty or without impact. One last verse to just cement this concept in place, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Familiar words, perhaps, for you as well. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. No surprise at all then that the word of God is described as our first two descriptors, living and active. For the word of God is living and active. Notice that is a to-be verb, is, that is the present tense. It's used by our translators, not was or has been or will be, is living and active. Your word that you hold in your hands, we call the Bible, is alive. It is the living and active word of God. It possesses an unstoppable intrinsic power and energy. It will succeed. It will accomplish what he desires. The word of God is not dead. It is not an old, outdated book from some bygone era. It is living. Our author wanted to stress this fact, so he put the word living in what you would call the emphatic position grammatically. That means, and they can do this in Greek, they can move words around because the words are encoded with what part of speech they are, so they can effectively put it almost anywhere. And the Greek writer takes advantage of this. He's placed the word living as the very first word in this sentence. Living is the word of God. It is living and active. The Greek word active, the Greek word for active will have a familiar ring. It is energeis. You're thinking, sounds like energy. That is correct. That is where we get our word energy from. The word of God is active. It is energy. It is not passive. When you think of creation, then God said, 8 times, then God said. Each time it's followed by a command, let there be light. And what happens next? And there was light. And there was evening. And the word of God is living and active. When God speaks, things happen. In Hebrews 1:3, we'll remember being told beyond creating, he now does what with the word of his power? Upholds all things by the word of his power. Maybe that's a little distant illustration. How about you? Are you alive in Christ? How did you come to your life in Christ? Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. The word of God is living and active. It is not passive. It is so alive and so effective, so powerful, that it can bring life to your dead heart. Here's a nice little summary statement. If God is speaking, God is acting. There is little separation between God and his word. You remember our author described God as the living God? Should not surprise us that his word is living. Living and active. Well, now our author moves to illustrating the word of God. He gives us a nice word picture. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. A sword not with one, but with two edges. There is no blunt edge on this sword, thinking, I don't think I own anything that has two sharp edges, and that's probably a good thing. I'm not sure if I would know how I would handle that. It's probably not meant for cooking. Two sharp edges. The phrase two-edged sword occurs four times in the New Testament, and every time it is paired, interestingly, with the word sharp. Not so much in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Four times, every time, two-edged swords are sharp. And now I don't know if you're thinking what I'm thinking, two-edged sword. I'm thinking, ooh, this is going to be big. Two hands, two-edged. So I'm thinking, I've got a claymore, six. Oh boy, we're gonna take somebody out. Well, thankfully, no. I'm thinking, yeah. Well, it was sword with a capital S, but it's not that kind of sword at all. The word is Machaira. Machaira, which is better described as a dagger. A dagger. Oh man, I was ready to go. I mean, but that's not the word picture our author is trying to paint. The double-edged dagger is used in close hand-to-hand combat rather than used for mass destruction, so to speak. It has a greater capacity for precision in close hand-to-hand combat. This fits our author's word picture better. And we should take note, this is not the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's part of our armor of God from Ephesians 6. Rather, it's actually not a sword at all, but it's compared to a sword. It is sharper than the sharpest sword. It's sharper than a sword. It's not, in this text, illustrated by our author as a sword, it's sharper than any sword you can come up with. Sharper than this very precise Machaira two-edged dagger. How sharp is the Word of God? Two images. The first one, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Ever thought about what distinguishes the soul from the spirit? What would it take to divide soul and spirit? Some would treat the soul and spirit as two separate and distinct parts of a person. That would be a trichotomist. A little examination of Scripture reveals that's not a good way to go. Careful study of the Scripture reveals the two words, psyche and pneuma, are used, frankly, interchangeably. They are synonyms. Here's your classic example. I'm not going to give you the reference. You can play. Name that reference. You're going to recognize this. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That is classic poetic parallelism. Soul and spirit are rhyming in thought because their meaning is identical. So, what do you get to divide two synonyms? I don't know, but it would have to be very, very, very sharp. I don't know how you get two synonyms apart. That describes me as sort of inseparable. And this is our author's point. The Word of God is so sharp, it can divide, lay open, expose two things that would be to us seemingly inseparable. Well, what about the second image? Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. Now I'm thinking, joints and marrow? I mean, I may be a graphic designer. I may have spent all my time in fine art, but I know enough anatomy to know that marrow is inside the bone and joints are joints. Those things don't get together at all. There's no connection there. Why? I mean, a dull axe could separate those things, right? Well, here's the catch. Our author was writing to his audience. What did this mean to them? How did they understand this? What was their understanding of human anatomy? Well, you can probably guess it would not be ours. In the day and age of the audience, the marrow was seen as an internal part of the bone structure. In the day and age of the audience, the joint was seen as an internal part of the bone structure. These are two inseparable things. We have, once again, two elements, this time of the human body, that in our audience's mind are one thing, which the Word of God, in all its sharpness, has no struggle to divide. The third and final image, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And yes, this sounds like round three. We are not invited to draw clever, fussy distinctions between thoughts and intentions. And our author is, frankly, I think, getting clearer where this illustration of the Word of God is going. The Word of God can divide not only soul and spirit, not only joints and marrow, but the thoughts and intentions of your heart. The Word of God divides what cannot be divided. It judges that which is an absolute mystery to us. It's no surprise our third illustration lands us right smack on the heart. We need help with our heart. We can't get in there. Winston Churchill, during the early days of World War II, while trying to understand the behavior of the Soviet Union, described them as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. He could have been describing the heart. Here's the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:9-10. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is a Mom Plank verse. I still remember sitting in the living room, and I was quite young, and she was quoting the King James. It doesn't sound quite like my NAS. Let me see. How does that go? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I wonder what I was doing. I have no memory of what else was going on. I just remember my mom walking through and quoting that verse to me. It's probably up to some no good thing. Well, what is the answer? Who can understand it? Well, Jeremiah follows with verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. No wonder his word, the word of God, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Is this why reading the word can be so uncomfortable sometimes? So convicting? It can probe our thoughts, it can probe our heart, it can probe our mind, because it is the word of God. Well, we now move on finally to the God of the Word. The God of the Word, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And there is no creature. No creature. Ernest T. Bass comes to mind whenever I read the word creature. Miss Crump called him a creature. He said, I'm no creature. Sorry, Ernest T., you are a creature. Creature is a very simple word. It means any created being. That's you and me. We are creatures. We are created beings. We are, there is not one single thing in all God's creation, no creature, that is not exposed to Him. Here's three quick cross references. Just hear these out. They're from Job and Psalms. Naked is Sheol before Him, and Abaddon has no covering. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Finally, Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks from heaven, He sees all the sons of men. You might have any number of secret sins no one knows about, and I mean no one knows you thought that thought. No one knows you have contemplated those things. No one was there when you did this or that. Nothing is hidden from His sight. There is no creature hidden from His sight. And the interesting thing happens here in this verse. Did you notice the transition? You know, we were talking about the Word of God. So you would think this might read, there is no creature hidden from its sight. It's a thing. It's not a person. We've been talking about the Word of God. That's an it. So what happened? We transitioned, our author transitioned without batting an eye from the Word of God to God Himself. There is no creature hidden from His sight. Tom Schreiner gives us this nice little understanding. The shift from the Word of God to God Himself confirms the close connection between God and His Word, so that His Word is an expression of Himself. Well, we are heading down the home stretch here. Second phrase, but, begins but, contrast word, but all things are open. That's in contrast to there is no creature hidden, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. All things are open. This is not a pleasant two images here. This is uncomfortable. Open literally means naked. I mean absolutely exposed, nowhere to hide. And then it actually gets worse. And laid bare literally means to take by the throat, to overthrow. It's a wrestling move. I think if this wrestling move is performed on you, you are about to lose. Taken by the throat. Overthrown. The metaphor is succinctly described by Grindheim. But before God and His Word, humans are made prostrate, exposed, and defenseless. I just have this picture of our dog. I walk into the kitchen. He's laying there. What's he do? Immediately rolls over. Oh, scratch my belly, please. You can have whatever you want. You know, it's absolute surrender, absolute giving up. He's just on his back. There's nothing you can do in that position. It's our position before God. I had another experience one time when I was snow skiing. I'm thinking that was the most uncomfortable thing I can recall, the most frightening thing. I was going downhill, and it was not a real heavy slope, and I was booking, I mean, as fast as I could go. I had some pretty long skis. That means you're moving faster. And there was a little bump, and as I'm going to hit that. Oh, this is going to be great. And then I got close, and I went, I'm going to run one ski up on the bump, and I'm going to put the other one down. This will be cool. You know, I was like so dumb. I was just like, I can't believe I did this. It was like, so what, you know what happened? So the one ski stays on the ground, the other one hits the bump. What's the one that hit the, well, it just flipped me over and I'm literally flying downhill on my back, head first. I won't yell into the mic. I mean, it was absolutely, I cannot remember being more terrified ever. I was like, I'm going to hit a tree. I remember reaching I had ski poles in my hands. I don't remember what happened to them. I just remember thinking, oh man, this is the end. Here comes the final concussion. God was gracious. But I read that, laid bare, take by the throat, overthrow, a wrestling move, thrown to the ground. Our position before God, a God who sees all, everything is exposed and laid bare to Him. There is nothing hidden from His sight. And His Word, with its power to discern, to judge, judges the thoughts and intents of our heart. We can fool ourselves. That's the thing that's intriguing to me. When we read the Word, things can come clear. Rolling downhill here. God's judgments are always right and true because nothing escapes His notice. He sees everything. He knows everything. He understands everything. His judgments are never superficial or unfair. And here are the last words of this verse, the most sobering we have yet so far, with whom we have to do. That is a sober reminder that we will give an account. He is the one with whom we have to do. We will be answering to Him. If you are harboring unbelief, rejecting God, refusing to obey, you will not escape. He sees. If you can put up a very good front. There was a criminal, it was the name of Willie Sutton, and he disguised himself as a Western Union courier, as a maintenance worker. I remember the last one, he disguised himself as a prison guard, and as he was crawling over the wall and the lights came on, the other prison guards saw him and he yelled back, "It's okay!" And he looked just like a prison guard going over the wall. He was a crafty guy. His disguises mean nothing before an all-knowing, all-seeing God with whom we have to do. I would say, if you are harboring unbelief, if you are rejecting God, refusing God, you will not escape. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Application. If you are in Christ, just have one simple thought here. The only way to access the power of the Word is to be in the Word. That is how you get it. I'm thinking of Howard Hendricks in his series, Living by the Book, Bible Study Methods video series. First video, I think, gives a couple of quotes. Sin will keep you from this book. Or this book will keep you from sin. Thinking about this passage and what we've learned about the Word of God, that rings absolutely true. Absolutely true. He also had another, dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. I would say, friends, There is no substitute, no substitute. You know this, no substitute for starting your day in God's Word and going back to it often. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. It will shape your day. It will shape your thoughts. One last closing thought, just because this is the end of this warning passage. And I don't know where your heart is at. I can't know that. And in fact, it seems as though we cannot even know well ourselves sometimes what we are up to. But F.F. Bruce wrote just a very convicting statement here, just summarizing well what we've just studied. We may conceal our inner being from our neighbors, and we can even deceive ourselves, but nothing escapes the scrutiny of God. Before Him, everything lies exposed and powerless. And it is to Him, not to our fellow man or to our own conscience, that our final account must be rendered. Stripped of all disguise and protection, we are utterly at the mercy of God, the judge of all. And I'm like, I now see exactly why he closed out this warning passage with these words. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I confess that it is convicting at times, and when we are not right with you, it is not, at least in the offing, a joy to pick up. It shows me, it shows us exactly who we are. Lord, let us be in your word often. Help us to hear your word closely, carefully, diligently as we read it, that we might know you, and that we might walk in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.